Greetings to you this morning. In Jesus' precious name. Heard a lot about him already. Hope to hear about him some more. Truly is all in all. Father, we come to you this morning. We thank you for the privilege to be here. We thank you for Jesus Christ, the great I am, the object of our attention and our devotion. We thank you so much for him. We pray that he might continue to have the preeminence in each of our lives. And Lord, this morning we pray that he would have the preeminence in our lives. And Lord, help us as we open the scriptures and consider your word. We pray that you would continue, Lord, to just open our hearts to receive the word with meekness and fear and allow it to change our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You're welcome to open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And we're going to be going towards the middle of this chapter. We had the first part a few weeks ago, and today we're ready for verse number 9. I'm just going to go ahead and read that. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Meats for the belly, and the belly for meats, but God shall destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God hath both raised up the Lord, and will also raise us up by his own power. Know ye not that your bodies are the temple of Christ? Sorry, your bodies are the members of Christ. Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid. What, know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What? Know ye not that your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Bought with a price for a purpose. That's the title that came to me. And I believe is pretty much the message. And the verses that I just read to you were bought with a price for a purpose. He begins in 1 Corinthians 6 verse 9, he begins by saying or asking the question. And I think it's significant that he asks the question. I think it's in light of what he had just addressed in the first part of this chapter. He asks the question, don't you know or know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Now there's many people today who will say, because the Bible teaches that we are saved by grace through faith and not of works, it means that we can live and practice sin, or live in and practice sin, and still go to heaven. There's many, many people that will say that today. That because the Bible teaches that we are saved by grace through faith, not of ourselves, not of works, that what that means is that we can live in and practice sin and still go to heaven. Well, Paul is addressing that. He says, don't you know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Now, he doesn't give us an exhaustive list of what the unrighteous are. But he does give us a list of some things, among other things. But he does give us a partial list here. And he's probably sort of focusing on the sins that were prevalent in Corinth. I don't think he was talking about sins about people on the other side of the globe that they didn't even know about. I think he was, and as we know and as we understand what Corinth was like and what the society was like that they lived in, I think he was sort of giving them a list of things that they were quite familiar with. In fact, later on he's going to say that some of them had been living in these sins. He says, such were some of you. And so this was very personal, it was very real. And he says, don't you know that people that live in and practice these kind of sins cannot inherit God's kingdom? Now Paul understood what it means to be justified by faith probably better than any one of us, because he wrote the book of Romans. But Paul still said, he said that those that practice these things will not inherit God's kingdom. In fact, he says, don't be deceived. He says, there's a danger that a person can actually become deceived in this matter and convince himself that even though he is living in and practicing these sins, that he's still going to go to heaven, that he's still going to inherit God's kingdom. Isn't that what was happening? I mean, there was a man here who was living in immorality. He was a part of the church. They hadn't addressed it. They hadn't dealt with it. They were puffed up about it. They were not mourning over this sin and separating this sin from the body. And so Paul says, don't be deceived. Don't you know that people that practice these things will not inherit God's kingdom? Remember in Hebrews 3 verse 13 he says, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. So there's something about sin that is deceiving in nature. There's a deceptiveness about sin. And oftentimes you will see deception and sin coexist. I think especially so for a believer who goes back into a life of sin. There's a deception that comes with that, where a person can actually convince themselves that even though he's living in and practicing these sins, that somehow he's still going to make it in the end. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, which we read already, or went through already, verse 9, he says, I wrote unto you an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must he needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company, if any man that is called a brother. Okay, so he's making a clear distinction here. He says, the world is filled with people like this. If you're going to try to separate yourself from all of those, you're going to have to leave planet Earth and go somewhere else because it's all around you. But if any man is called a brother and he's practicing these sins, if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or a covetous person or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner, with such an one, know not to eat. There has to be a separation there. You can't just have that in your midst at peace with it. And because what will happen is you'll become deceived. You'll become deceived with that. And the person living in that sin will become deceived. And he will actually come to a place where he may convince himself that in the end, somehow it's all going to be okay. Paul says no. He said, people that practice these unrighteous things, and we're going to go through them a little bit. He said, those kind of people are not going to make it to heaven. He says, neither fornicators, nor adulterers, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, he says. And I don't know, sometimes, you know, we can read these things and we have a fairly good idea of what they mean, what they're talking about. So I'm not necessarily going to go through each one, but maybe just highlight on some of those that may be a little more difficult to understand. Fornicators are those that have a relationship, a physical relationship, with the person outside of marriage. And it can also include, in this word here, it's used in a broader sense of general immorality, sexual immorality, including adultery, incest. We talked about that in chapter 5. Living in sexual immorality, not being faithful, going outside of the boundary that God has placed around that. See, God has created that. God has designed that for the good of mankind. But He has put a boundary around it, and He said, only within this is it legitimate and right and holy and good. Anything outside of that is sin. And it is a sin that will bar a person from heaven. It's that kind of sin that will not allow a person to inherit God's kingdom. Worshipping of idols. They lived in a where there were many gods. And I think someone pointed it out this morning that Jesus is not just someone that you add on top of all the others. Jesus is the one. He is the only one. That is something that, especially in the Roman world or society, there was many gods. The Corinthians had many gods. And so the worship of anything other than the one true God. Adulterers, those that are unfaithful to their marriage partner. Effeminate. One Bible commentary puts it this way, that this word effeminate is only used twice in the New Testament, as I understand. And the first two times that it's used is in the Gospels, and it actually refers to the type of clothing that a person wore. He says in Luke 7, verse 25, "But what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they which are gorgeously apparelled and live delicately are in king's courts." And he uses this word effeminate. And then it's used again, and then another place one place is in Matthew, the other place is in Luke, but referring to the same thing. He goes on to say that where it is applied to clothing and translated soft raiment, that is, the light, thin garments worn by the rich and great, it occurs nowhere else in the New Testament except here, applied to morals, as it is here. It denotes those who give themselves up to a soft, luxurious, and indolent way of living, who make self-indulgence the grand object of life, who can endure no hardship and practice no self-denial in the cause of duty and of God. The connection here seems to demand such an interpretation, as it occurs in the description of vices of the same class, sensual and corrupt indulgence. It is well known that this vice was common among the Greeks, and particularly prevailed in Corinth. Now, Vine's expository dictionary would put it this way. It says, soft to the touch, is used of raiment in the Gospels, like we said. But in this place here, metaphorically, in a bad sense, in 1 Corinthians 6:9, effeminate not simply of a male who practices forms of lewdness, but of persons in general who are guilty of addictions to the sins of the flesh. Effeminate. Abusers of themselves with mankind. Now, the Good News translation puts it this way. I'm just going to read both verses, verse 9 and 10. "Surely you know that the wicked will not possess God's kingdom. Do not fool yourselves. People who are immoral or who worship idols or are adulterers or homosexual perverts or who steal or are greedy or are drunkards or who slander others or are thieves, none of these will possess God's kingdom." And so he goes on, he says that thieves, covetous people, drunkards, revilers, extortioners, all of these people are people that will not, if they are living and practicing these sins, will not inherit God's kingdom. And like I said, there's many people that would say that a person can live in these sins and still be a part of God's kingdom. Well, the Bible says you can't. Unless you repent and turn away from those things. Paul goes on to say, if we just look at that word, maybe the last few words here, people who steal, thieves, covetous people. You know, some of these things, you look at them and you say, you know, does this belong on this category? You know, sometimes we have categories of sins. You know, the really bad ones go on this list, and the ones that aren't quite as bad maybe go on this list. And somehow you look at this sometimes and you think, did he get it mixed up a little bit? I mean, does covetous belong on the same list as idolatry? But somehow, or what about extortion? You know, using your position to take money from people that is beyond and above what they owe you. Some of these things I think are sobering as we realize that, you know, and the other thing as well that I've been wrestling with, just as I looked at these verses and these words and these descriptions of sins, and I've realized that these are all outward things, right? I mean, they could all be outward things, But just look at how much Jesus goes beyond those things and goes underneath. In other words, being holy and pure in thought and in deed. So it's not enough just to feel like, well, I've never gone out and done this. But Jesus is looking for purity from the inside out. And that is what found me on my face before God and just saying, Lord, I want to be clean from the inside out. I don't want to justify myself and say that I've never went out and committed this sin, this act. But I want to go deeper than that. Like Jesus did, and I want to say, Lord, I want to be clean from the inside out. And that is, like I said, what found me seeking God and on my face. Like I do many times, I say, Lord, before I preach this, I want you to deal with this in my life. And you know, those are prayers that God usually takes pretty serious. And so God has been doing that. Just showing me my need for to be clean in the inside, where no one else can see. See, many of these acts are outward things that others can see and observe. But the inward things are things that no one can see. And that is really where I think all of us finally need to come to, is saying, Lord, give me a clean heart. So he's not talking about sins that are way out there that they could not relate to, but he's talking about things that were very prevalent in the city of Corinth and were very prevalent in their own lives. In fact, he goes on, he says, and such were some of you. Such were some of you, but you're washed, but you're sanctified, but you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Is this not a wonderful testimony of God's grace and power? No, here is a church that is made up of people that used to live this way. And that's a pretty ugly list that we just read. But this is a church, a group of people that used to be this way. This is what they used to be. This is how they used to live. If you would have known them 5 years before this, you would have said, this describes that man. That's what he is. But now Paul says, such were some of you. God has done a work in your life. God has saved you. God has pulled you out of that pit and washed you and sanctified you and justified you. And I want to look at those three words a little bit. First of all, he says washed. We're reading at home a while ago, we're reading a story about the runaway slaves. And I don't know, did slaves ever wash, bathe? It didn't seem like these did. It was a new thought to me. But these slaves had run away from their owner and they were trying to get to Canada. And after weeks and weeks and hiding in the woods, sleeping under the trees, there's a Quaker that found them and took them into his little colony, and he gave them a nice clean bath, a clean set of clothes, some food to eat. But there was a long description about how good it felt to have a bath. And I thought, yeah, maybe. In fact, I don't think they ever could remember having a bath before. And so, you know, think about that. They couldn't remember ever having a bath before. And they didn't live in the most clean situation either. You know, at home, as a boy growing up, we were taught that you're supposed to have a bath once a week, whether it's necessary or not. And so I always had a bath once a week. And I think I've told you before that I used to muck out the, you know, we had pigs and cows, and I used to muck out the pens barefoot. And so the time Saturday night came around, it felt good to have a bath, even though I resisted that because I hated having a bath. Once I had one, it felt pretty good, but to go through the pain of having to get this water ready well, it feels really good, especially, I mean, in the summer, you sweat a lot. And so, and the other thing was, we had one set of clothes for the week, too. And so Monday morning, you got a clean pair of clothes. And Friday night, or Saturday night, you got to change into your new set of clothes for Monday. And so all summer long, all day long, mucking out the pens, barefoot, you know. By the time Saturday came around, it was good to get cleaned up again. And there's something about that, I think, that we can relate to in a physical sense. But what about spiritually? Doesn't it feel good to be washed? Especially when you're really dirty, it feels really good to be clean. It feels really good to be washed. If you've never experienced that, I just want to recommend it to you this morning. It feels really good to be washed from our sins. You know, these Corinthians were pretty dirty. They were pretty filthy. But Paul says, that's how you were, but Jesus Christ has come into your life and now you're washed. Not only washed, but you're sanctified. Separated unto God. Sanctified means to separate unto God and to make holy. When you sanctify something, you set it aside for a special purpose. See, we are bought with a price for a purpose. Justified. In Romans 4, verse 7, he says, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. God is a justifier of everyone and anyone that puts their faith in Jesus Christ. And so even though these sins were very ugly and were very dirty and were very filthy and had plagued them and had them in bondage, yet God said that He washed them and He set them apart from all of those things for a special purpose. And then He justified them because they put their faith in Jesus Christ. And that is truly a marvelous and a wonderful place to be. To be in a place where God Almighty justifies you. It's one thing for a man or for a person to justify you, but for God to justify you. In 1 Corinthians 6, verse 12, he goes on to say, all things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. What is he saying? There's a little story here that I'll read to you about a little boy that was getting ready to go away. And he was upstairs and he was changing into a clean set of clothes. And he calls down, he says, Mom, is this shirt dirty? Without so much as looking, she replied, yes, it's dirty. Get a clean one. When he had dressed, he entered his mother's room and inquired how she knew the shirt was dirty when she had not even looked at it. Her reply was, she said, if it had been clean, you would have known it and would have not asked me. Remember, son, if it's doubtful, it's dirty. In this little instance, there is a sermon. It applies to all of us who flirt with temptation and seek approval of others for the things we desire to do. In many cases in our Christian living, if it's doubtful, you better leave it alone. You know, the Christian life does not consist of what's wrong with it. You ever hear that question? Well, what's wrong with it? But our life doesn't revolve around what's wrong with it. At least it shouldn't. I think the Christian life should rather consist of what's right with it. How is this going to help me and aid in the fight? How is this going to be an encouragement and a strength to me? You know, we need all the encouragement we can get. And there's a lot of things in life that drain the believer, that zap him of his strength. There's a lot of things that put a little drain hole in the bottom of your cup. You know, poke little holes in there. You know, we all want to have a cup that's full and overflowing, don't we? But there's a lot of things in life that put these little holes in there that just drain that cup continually. That may not be necessarily so evil and wrong in and of itself. And yet has a way of draining you. And see, in the law, in the old covenant, in the law, they had a very clear black and white list of do's and don'ts. You know, do this, do this, do this, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. The Christian life is not that way. I mean, yes, God does give us principles. He does give us His Word, the law of Christ, the Word of God. But there's many things like Paul said, that are lawful, but that are not helpful. And so, the Old Testament saint, he would get out the law, and he would say, how do I live? And he would go down the list, and he would read them, and he would try to pattern his life after that. The Christian, he also gets out the Word of God, but he lives beyond just the letter of what he reads. And he lives by the principle of having Jesus Christ as the Lord of all his life. Not the technicality of what is right and what is wrong, or what I can justify. Because there's many things that are not helpful for you that you can justify, that I could justify. But it may not be helpful. It may not be expedient. It may not really be that which will spur you on and encourage you and build you up and bring the most fruit out of your life. And yet I can't go to you and say, brother, because of this and this scripture, you should not do that. I can't necessarily do that. See, we live at a different level. We live on a different plane as believers. And it's not so much what's right with it, what's wrong with it, it's what's right with it. How can this be an encouragement to me? Or is it? And if it's not, I weed it out of my life. Because we realize that we are called for a purpose. And we don't want to miss that purpose that God has called us to. Paul goes on to say that he will not allow himself to come under the power of anything. Paul said he's going to make sure that there's nothing in his life that brings him under its power. You know, there's people that are addicted to fast food. Is that really a whole lot better than being addicted to cigarettes? I mean, in both cases, their health is being destroyed. You know, there's a lot of addictions. A lot of addictions in life. And just listen to me in light of these verses here. You know, we are at which verse? All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Meats for the belly, and belly for meats. But God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. There's a legitimate need for food. We all have it. We're born with it. There's a legitimate need and a legitimate desire for food. And God has created it not only for so that we can stay alive, but also for our pleasure. There's then a place where it goes beyond that legitimate use into abuse, and it becomes an addiction. And it becomes a craving, a driving crave. In a person's life. And he finds himself, when he's depressed, for example, he eats. Not out of legitimate, genuine need and desire to be strengthened in his physical body, but depression is driving him to the fridge again and again. Now, Paul said that, yes, he said, food for the belly and belly for food, or meats for the belly and belly for meats. He said, there's a legitimate cause for this. But he said, I will not be brought under the power of anything. And we're going to see why. Because Paul understood that his body, that he was bought, he was purchased with a price for a purpose. Paul said, I will not allow this body of mine to be brought under any power outside of the power of Jesus Christ. That would hinder me, that would stifle me and cripple me from following the one who has called me. You know, I sometimes, when I preach about something, I preach about it because it's something I wrestle with. I'm just going to admit that. I'm not just preaching about things that I am just not touched with. When I'm depressed, when I'm under pressure, pressure maybe is the word. That's where I go. That's my struggle. I tend to eat. Some people, when they're depressed, they don't eat. My weakness is, when I'm depressed, I eat. I mean, I'm not saying it's a big bondage or anything. It's not. But I can sympathize with that. I can understand that. I have felt that. I've seen that in my life. Yet I also understand there's a legitimate need for food. So when does it cross the line? You know, you could say the same thing about God has created and designed intimacy. That's beautiful, that is holy, and that is right. It's not dirty. It's holy and God's rightful place in marriage. The marriage bed is undefiled. It's holy and it's undefiled. And yet we also know there's immorality. It's when it crosses that boundary that God has placed around it. And it becomes an abuse. It becomes wrong. And we could say the same thing about food. Food is for our enjoyment. It's for our strength and our health. And yet food has also been abused and it's become an addiction and it drives a person to the grave. You think of the millions, millions of in healthcare. All the money that is spent because of abuse of food. And I'm only using that because I think it's a good example and Paul uses it here. Because here is something that, in its rightful place, is good. It's legitimate. It's fine. Yet Paul says, I won't even be brought under the power of it. I'm not going to let that control me. So here's an example of something that sometimes we think about things controlling us as evil. It's only those evil things that should not control us. But sometimes even good things can control us. Like food. And so Paul says, I'm not going to let anything, even though any one of you could stand up and you could speak for a half an hour and you could justify it all the way through that movie that you bought or that vehicle that you drive or that the places that you go. All those things. You could tell me all the reasons why there's really nothing wrong with it. But that's not enough. You shouldn't be satisfied. I shouldn't be satisfied with that. I should go beyond that and say, well, is it beneficial? Is it helpful? Or has it brought me under its power? Am I a little bit under its control? Others may, you cannot. I'm just going to read this. It's written by G.D. Watson back in 1845. And it brings out, illustrates his truth very well. He says, others may, you cannot. And I think if I understand what he's saying here, when he says others, he's not talking about the world. He's talking about the believers, and he's talking about you and me. He says, others may, you cannot. And I think that sometimes we measure our life so much by what I see my brother seems to have the liberty to do. You know, if he has freedom in this, or if he can do this, and he seems to be a godly person, shouldn't I be able to do this? Well, not necessarily. It still has to come down to what is expedient for me, what is helpful for me. And he brings this out very well. He says, others may, you cannot. If God has called you to be really like Jesus, He will draw you into a life of crucifixion and humility and will put upon you such demands of obedience that you will not be able to follow other people or measure yourself by other Christians. And in many ways, He will seem to let other people do things which He will not let you do. Other Christians and ministers who seem to be religious and useful may push themselves, pull wires, and work schemes to carry out their plans, but you cannot do it. And if you attempt it, you will be met with such failure and rebuke from the Lord as to make you sorely penitent. Others may boast of themselves, of their work, of their successes, of their writings, but the Holy Spirit will not allow you to do such thing. And if you begin it, He will lead you into such deep mortification that will make you despise yourself and all your good works. Others may be allowed to succeed in making money, or may have a legacy left to them, but it is likely God will keep you poor, because He wants you to have something far better than gold, namely a helpless dependence upon Him, that He may have the privilege of supplying your needs day by day, out of an unseen treasury. The Lord may let others be honored and put forward and keep you hidden in obscurity because He wants to produce some choice, fragrant fruit for His coming glory, which can only be produced in the shade. He may let others be great, but keep you small. He may let others do a work for Him and get the credit for it, but He will make you work and toil on without knowing how much you are doing, and then will make your work still more precious. And then, to make your work still more precious, He may let others get credit for the work which you have done, and thus make your reward 10 times greater when Jesus comes. The Holy Spirit will put a strict watch over you with a jealous love, and will rebuke you for little words and feelings, or for wasting your time, which other Christians never feel distressed over. So make up your mind that God has an that God is an infinite sovereign being and has a right to do as He pleases with His own. He may not explain to you a thousand things which puzzle your reasoning in His dealings with you. But if you absolutely sell yourself to be His love slave, He will wrap you up in jealous love and will bestow upon you many blessings which come only to those who are in the inner circle. Settle it forever, then, that you are to deal directly with the Holy Spirit, and that He is to have the privilege of tying your tongue, or chaining your hand, or closing your eyes in ways that He does not seem to use with others. Now, when you are so possessed with the living God that you are in your secret heart pleased and delighted over this peculiar, personal, private, jealous guardianship and management of the Holy Spirit over your life, then you will have found the vestibule of heaven. So Paul goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 13, he says, "Meats for the belly, belly for the meats." But God is going to destroy both it and them. In other words, it's not an end in itself. It's for a season, it's for a time, but even that is going to come to an end. And he goes on to say, "The body is not for fornication, but it's for the Lord, and the Lord for the body." The body was never intended and created for immorality. You know, food is needful and proper in its place. Yet life does not revolve around food. God is going to bring all that to an end. In heaven, we're not going to need to eat. So even that's just temporal. It's just for a season, a time. The marriage bed is pure and undefiled and godly and holy. But also with that, there's an end to that. There will be no marriage in heaven. The body was created for the Lord. Our body, our physical body, was created for the Lord. He says, "God has both raised up the Lord and will also raise up us by His own power." I believe our physical body will be resurrected. Our spirits and our bodies are separated at the time of death. Our body is in the grave decaying. Yet there's a time coming when our spirit and our body will be united. I believe in the bodily resurrection of the dead, is what I'm trying to say. And we're going to be changed as we go up. And we're going to get a body like His. So our physical body will be changed because this physical body can't live forever and needs food and all these things. But yet as I'm going up, somehow God's going to change me and I'm going to become like the angels and I'm going to be able to live forever throughout all eternity. But what we do with our body is important to God because it is a temple, a dwelling place of God's Spirit. It's where the Holy Spirit dwells. In fact, the Bible says we are a habitation of God in the Spirit. So it's important to God what we do with our physical body and how we use it, the instruments of my hands, not as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but as instruments of righteousness unto God. "Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid." He uses a very strong expression that is not used very often. He says, "God forbid." "What? Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two saith he shall be one flesh." And he uses the comparison with marriage. When a man and a woman are married, they become one flesh. There's a uniting and a bonding that takes place. And he's saying that in sexual immorality, there's a bonding, a comparable bonding that takes place. And so in that sense, you are sinning against your own body. Because your body was never intended for that. It was intended for the Lord. To be one spirit with Him. Jesus said in John 15 verse 5, He says, "I am the vine and ye are the branches." See how there's that oneness? I am the vine, you're the branches. We are the members of Christ. We are members of the body of Christ. And so it's like you're taking a part of Christ and trying to blend it with immorality and with sin. So it becomes very serious. Believers, Christians are united to Christ. And so to take the members of Christ and subject them to pollution and sin. See, Christ is holy and pure and righteous. Christ has no part of sin. And we are united to Him. We are bound, therefore, to be pure as He is. But he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit with God. One writer put it this way. He said, well, he says in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18, where he says, flee fornication. And so he's showing us that there's an element to this type of sin that is not only a sin against the Lord, but it's a sin against your own body. And we're gonna illustrate that a little bit later here. But he says, because of this, he said, flee fornication. You know, some sins we are to avoid, some sins we are to stay away. Now he says, for fornication, he says, flee from it. Remove yourself, physically remove yourself from the temptation. For every sin that a man committeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. Are you giving way to impurity, as did David when he walked upon the housetop in 1 Sam or 2 Samuel? David yielded to his lower and baser instincts when he saw the beautiful Bathsheba bathing. The immorality led to further sin, murder. It all began when David was at the wrong place at the wrong time. The Christian whose mind should be on things above will do well to avoid people, places, and literature which tempt him to yield to unholy passions. And so that's why Paul says, flee. You know, remove yourself, physically remove yourself from that situation. There's sometimes where we're told to stand and be strong and stand your ground. Here he says, he doesn't tell us to stand our ground. He says to flee, to remove ourselves from the situation as a way of avoiding it. So just on that thought there, that every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. I thought of it in this way. Let's suppose that one of you would buy a brand new minivan. Your car is too small for your children, so you go out and you shop around a little bit and you find this brand new minivan and you pay a lot of money for it. And you are hoping that this minivan will last you for as long as you need it. And I come to you and I need a vehicle and I ask you, can I borrow this minivan? I need to go on a trip and my vehicle is not well enough. And you say, yes, you can borrow my new minivan. And so you give me that minivan and I load my children on and I drive down to the States with this minivan on the clean highway. But on the way down, I see this sign over here that says, a weekend of fun. Come and bring your vehicle and go mudding. And I'm not sure what mudding is, but I say, why don't we try this out? And so I turn in here and here they explain that they have a trail that I can go on with my family. Well, that's no problem. You can take your children with you and they'll have fun. And there's a trail and you got to see if you can get through this trail and come out the other end. And it's a contest. And so all the other vehicles, you know, are way up here with the big wheels. And I'm here with my nice minivan. And so we go on this trail and we start to go down this trail. And I've never been on one, but I think you kind of go up hills and down. You go down through some mud and you try to get up the other side. Finally, you come out in the other end, and I bring this vehicle back to whoever you are. Maybe Ron, we picked on him before. Bring my vehicle back to him, and I say, thank you very much. I'd like to borrow it again. You know, Ron would say that, you know, this minivan was never intended to do that. It's not what this minivan was made for, right? You're taking this minivan and you're using it for something it was never built for. It doesn't have the shocks, you know? It doesn't have the big wheels. But yet on the other hand, if you would see me driving down the road, a clean highway, all my children in the back, you would say, I'm using it for its purpose. If you would see me down in the fields in the mud, you would say, I'm sinning against that van. I'm abusing it. I'm using it wrong. And I think it's the same way with our bodies. We're never meant for immorality. We're sinning against our own body. We're abusing it. We're using it wrong. We're getting it all muddy. We're breaking the shocks. Don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? That's what it was designed for. That's what the Master Creator built it for, was to be a habitation of pure and holy things. It was a place for God to dwell, for holiness to prevail. And just go and talk to people laying in hospital beds, dying from AIDS or addictions, and ask them if you think their body was meant for these things, created for these things. No. So your body is important to God. Just a few scriptures here to emphasize that. The light of the body is the eye. Therefore, when thine eye is single, thy whole body is full of light. But when thine eye is evil, thy body also is full of darkness. Take heed, therefore, that the light which is in thee be not darkness. If thy whole body, therefore, be full of light, having no part dark, the whole shall be full of light, as when the bright shining of a candle doth give thee light. And so if your eyes are full of light, the whole body will be full of light. If your eyes are dark, your whole body will be full of darkness. The light of Jesus will not be able to shine forth from us if we have an evil eye. In Romans 6, verse 12, he says, let not sin reign in your mortal body. Don't let sin rule there. That you should obey the lust thereof. Neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your body or your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, because you're not under the law, you're under grace. So Paul said, I'm not going to let anything bring me under its power. I'm not under the law, I'm under grace. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according as he has done, whether it be good or bad. Who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself? And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. I pray God that your whole spirit and soul, mind, will, emotions, and body, physical body, may be preserved blameless until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he gives us that encouragement. He says, faithful is he that called you, who also will do it. So be encouraged. God is interested in preserving you and sanctifying you wholly, your body, soul, and spirit, and keep you blameless. So we are bought with a price, verse 20, for you are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Remember, we're bought with a price for a purpose. What is that purpose? That purpose is simply this, that we would glorify God in our body and in our spirit, which are God's. In Ephesians 3, verse 9, he says, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we're still answering that question, bought with a price for a purpose. What is that purpose? That purpose is so that all those principalities and powers in heavenly places might see the many different folds of God's wisdom by your life and my life. You know, it's a little bit like we talk about sanctification. How we are sanctified. And set apart. The Corinthians were a part of all of this. And God reached in there and picked them out. And washed them and cleaned them up. And set them apart. It's a little bit like you have a group of vessels. There. And they're all dirty. They're all filthy. They're not clean. They're not useful. They have cracks in them. And through them. And they're all together, and God takes one of these vessels and he cleans it up and repairs it and washes it. And then he sanctifies it. He takes it and he sets it apart for a particular purpose. And that is what God has done for me and for every one of you. He has picked you out of the miry clay and he's washed you. And now he's set you apart for a peculiar purpose. What that purpose is for you may be different for me. That purpose is only realized in little pieces at a time. As we go through life and we we separate ourselves, we begin to understand and realize the purpose that God has called us to. Why we are here. What are you here for? What's your purpose for being here? I mean, we have some general things. It is that we would glorify God in our body and in our spirit. You know, there's also specific things that God begins to narrow you down into. As you grow in Him, it's not so important for you to figure out what that is. What's important for you and I is to stay clean and be separated unto Him. Because He'll put that vessel to use. This cup didn't jump out at me this morning. I needed a cup. I needed some water while I'm preaching. When I walked down there, this cup didn't come bouncing over the cupboard and jump up in front of me all sparkly. But it was there prepared. Somebody had washed this. And they had put it there on the table. And when I walked down, I said, I need a cup of water. I didn't go for the dirty ones. I mean, I didn't see any. But if I would have, I would have went for the clean one. The one that was prepared, that was there waiting. That's all God is asking you and I to do. He's not asking us to jump up to heaven in front of Him and in situations. He's just saying, be there on the table, washed, clean, upright, waiting, ready, available. And I'll use you more than you have time for and more than you'll be able to do. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank You for the Word of God. And we just pray, Lord, that You would just let that settle in our hearts more and more. We are washed for a purpose. Help us, Lord, to understand what that purpose is and to walk in those things as You continue, Lord, to reveal them and show them to us. In Jesus' name, amen.